sit there and to listen to one of my favorite teachers in the form of Jay Fryer. And so let's thank God for this man of God tonight.
Hear me?
Ooh, yeah, you can hear me. Okay, thank you very much. As he said, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. We're going to go from 15 to 23. And if you look in this section in your Bible, it's probably going to have, if you have headings in your Bible, it's probably going to say something like the preeminence of Jesus or something along those lines. But as I was studying for this, and I really wrestled with this, to be honest with you, because there's a lot of things here, could be difficult to say, you know, especially as I was getting ready, I was just like, God, you know what? I don't feel worthy of even presenting this message, you know, and I kind of got a quick answer, and he's like, well, yeah, you know, you're not. Glad we're on the same page there. So anyway, but I titled it The Antidote for Humanism. And as I looked through these scriptures, and of course Steve prayed about Christ being above everything tonight, and boy, as I studied here, I realized there is just no way to overstate who Jesus is and the impact he has on us and the world around us. So let me pray, and we will dig in. Father, we give you thanks for this evening. I do thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for the privilege it is to be able to speak to your people, God. Just ask your Holy Spirit that you would move tonight, Lord. Move on our hearts. Lord, speak to us in the various ways that we need to be spoken to, God. And we know you're faithful to do that, God, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The antidote for humanism. Now I'm going to define terms here. Humanism could be defined like this: a system of thought which gives the prime purpose or importance in life to seeking human ends, meaning that all we do in life should bring our fellow humans the most pleasure, the most comfort, or the most happiness. And the end of humanism, it could be said, is to bring man the most happiness. And without the need for God, by the way, and which sounds good except for the leaving out the God part, because who doesn't want to be happy? But I'm going to open up with a question and let you ponder this. And it is this: is Jesus the end, or is he simply the means? How do we look at Jesus? How do we define Jesus? What is Jesus to us? Is he everything to us? Or is he simply at times just a means to our end? And I know we're not perfect and we're going to fluctuate, don't get me wrong. But is Jesus the end, or is he simply the means? Now, starting in verse 15 there, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, we know that God, prior to Jesus revealing himself to us on this earth, had been invisible to mankind. He wasn't left without a witness. We know in Romans 1:20 it says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So we've had a testimony for God forever. Prior to Christ, there has been a testimony for God. But Jesus, it says here, is the representation of God in human form, the visible image of the invisible God, meaning that God, who is otherwise invisible to us, has made himself understandable. He's presented himself to us in a way that the human mind can more fully grasp and understand through the life of Christ who we are. Now, any of us can claim to be made in the image of God, which we are, all of us. But Jesus was more than that, much more, and we know that. But as Christians, sometimes we can get numb to the fact that prior to the arrival of Christ on this earth, the only way men had been able to connect with God was through the word of his prophets and through the law which God had given to the Jews. And but John, in John chapter 1 in his gospel, in verse 14 it says, but that word became flesh, and that flesh dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's John's testimony of Jesus. More than a being created in the image of God like us, obviously Jesus is something more than that. He's very God and very man. And throughout all of human history, God himself had been invisible. Invisible. And we live in an era where we don't quite think about that very often. But he was invisible not only to the human eye, but also really to the thoughts and to the comprehension of mankind in many ways. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 1 of chapter 1, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, in whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. He, that is Jesus, is the exact imprint of God's nature. And he, that is Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, in this age of instant information and access and excess, it's very difficult, really, for us to imagine a time where people were just, they were living their lives in remote parts of the world. And if you think about it, this day and age, nearly everything was remote part of the world. I mean, they had no concept of the world as we have it today. You know, very few people got away from the place that they were born. And so they had very limited or sometimes probably absolutely no connection to the outside world. Excuse me. But nonetheless, most every culture had at least an understanding of God or who God was. They had some kind of an understanding, wrong or right. But imagine when people in that time, again, not like us, we've got the internet, we've got access, we've heard about Jesus all of our lives, we've had the Bible, we've had all of these things just in our face all of our lives, you know. We don't realize how good we've got it, but these people had limited perspective, limited understanding of the world, but they received, imagine what it would be like for them to receive the information that God himself had come to earth and showed the world who he was in human form in a way that they could see, that they could hear, that they could feel, and that they could understand. And that is who Jesus is. In these passages tonight, they're all about Jesus and how everything, really, in our entire realm of existence is to be understood in reference to Jesus. And that is to say that if we as a human being, if we attempt to understand the world that we live in, or any aspect of that world for that matter, without having Jesus as our main frame of reference in that equation, our solution, as logical as it may seem, will ultimately fall short of a full understanding of the world that we live in. The fact is that humanism is constantly at work in our fleshly hearts. And as Christians, we've got to remember this fact, that any righteousness, goodness, wisdom, power, even the entirety of ourselves, any of those things, we have to remember that we have to seek those things in reference to God. And if we have an understanding of what we think is righteousness, goodness, wisdom, power, apart from God, if we try to seek our own understandings of that, eventually we're going to be immersed in idolatry or humanism. And just to unpack those thoughts a little bit here, the belief that we can attain any kind of righteousness apart from Christ is self-idolatry, it's humanism. Now, that's due to the fact that we believe that we have the ability to truly be right by our own actions apart from Christ. Can't happen. There is no righteousness apart from Christ. The belief that we can have goodness apart from Christ is to idolize our understanding of what is good, as though we can even comprehend goodness as a concept, really, much less understand how it practically works itself out. I mean, the scriptures are clear. Romans 3, there are none good. Nope, not one. Not a single one. And the belief that we can have wisdom apart from Christ is to idolize human reason and to set up our own standards of what wisdom is apart from God. It's what Adam and Eve did whenever they took the bite from the tree. And even if we did, as human beings, display true wisdom, so to speak, godly wisdom, maybe perhaps by virtue of being created in God's image, even if we did, we could never take ownership of that wisdom apart from Christ. It clearly says in the next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 3, it is in Christ whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And power, the belief that we can have power apart from God is to idolize creation, as though creation itself could exist apart from Christ, as though we could have the power to think, to reason, to roll ourselves out of bed and get up and walk, put our feet on the floor without him, without his power. We just read in Hebrews that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. That is every subatomic quark, every proton, neutron, and electron, every atom, every molecule, everything in motion, at all times, held together by the power of God. Podium seems hard, but in reality, on an atomic level, it's molecules in motion. My head, ask my wife, it seems hard, but in reality, it's just molecules in motion at all times. And Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. What power do we have apart from that, really? And Acts 17:28 says, in him we live and move and have our being. Now, you know, I've got to work, I've got to eat, I've got to dress myself, I've got to make some decisions. I understand there, just I don't know how that all plays into even what I'm talking about tonight. I don't understand it all. But I know that if I'm looking for answers to the questions of who I am, what I'm worth, why I'm here, what really matters in life, how do I conduct myself with reference to human interaction or human connections, those answers are only found in Jesus Christ. And if I look to anyone or anything else, myself, it doesn't matter what it is, someone, something to fulfill me or to answer those fundamental questions concerning my existence or concerning my interaction with this world, I'll be led astray. If I look somewhere other than Christ, ultimately I will find myself making idols of things and thoughts and people. Maybe it's my philosophical perspective. Maybe it's my love for knowledge. Maybe it's who knows what it is. I will find myself making idols of something. John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. No doubt about it. And just because I have an understanding of myself or who I think I am or who I think other people are doesn't mean that I'm right in my understanding of things. As a matter of fact, if Christ is not our reference into our thoughts, even into our own thoughts about ourselves or into our thoughts about other people or into our thoughts about the situations we encounter, we will come to incorrect conclusions about the things we encounter. We may find shades of truth, you know, like a portrait of somebody who is, it's blurry. You know, you can sort of make out who it is, but, you know, we don't have the ability to recognize the details of who they are. And if we don't have God as reference, we may think we understand some things, but we don't see things fully. And we can get so bogged down sometimes in ourself and the minutiae of the details of things in our life that really we're making a lot of assumptions about. We don't. There's a lot of things we don't understand, and we just live on assumptions, you know. And part, you know, I assume this podium's going to hold my binder here, and you assume the chair's going to hold you. So, you know, I mean, we certainly live our lives with some assumptions. But with respect to how we see people and situations, if we live with those assumptions and fail to see that God has a bigger plan at work, then we're in trouble. You know, if we fail to see that all these flawed vessels here sitting in this church that we call Christians, if we fail to see that God sees potential in all of us. God sees beauty. You know, God sees lives sitting right in here that are so precious to him that he sent his son to die for them. And, you know, when we make reference, whether it be with our mouths or with our minds, to people or to situations, without keeping God in the perspective, you know, we're going to get off track really quick. God is the center. Jesus Christ is the center of all things. In short, we have to become a new creation, an absolutely new creation, not by our power or by our might, but by God's Holy Spirit, entering into this vessel, this broken bag of bones, as George would say, and he'll bring us real life, new life. The life of Christ living within. Back in verse 15 there, it says that Jesus himself is the firstborn of the new creation. And he has made a way. He is the way and the truth and the life, for that matter. And he's laid out a path before us and made a way so that we can become partakers of God's divine nature. So that this broken, foolish, flawed vessel that I'm a part of can somehow become a partaker of God's divine nature. And I don't even know what that means fully. All I know is that I want in. You know, forgiveness, I need it. New life, I'll take it. Hope, love, peace, joy, eternity, yep, count me in. Jesus is the answer, and he has the answer to all those things. You see, in verse 16 it says, for by him, that is by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he, that is Jesus, is before all things. And in him, Jesus, in him, all things hold together. All things. John's testimony of Jesus right at the beginning of chapter 1. I felt remiss not to mention this, so I will. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was Jesus, that Word. Jesus was with God. Jesus was God. He was with God in the beginning. Jesus was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, through Jesus. Without Jesus, not anything was made that was made. In Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. And that light, Jesus, shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We can't overstate that. There is no overstating who Jesus is. And just as an example of that here, I want to unpack some scriptures out of Revelation. Three times it says, Jesus says in the book of Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And in the last reference in Revelation 22:13, I'll quote here, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So, let me unpack this a little bit. Alpha, Omega, those are two characters in the Greek alphabet. Alpha is the beginning character, the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last. Now, consider for a moment the ability man has to communicate with one another, an ability, by the way, which God has given us. And everything we understand, from the first utterings of a child to the most advanced intellectual musings of the person with the highest IQ in the world, all of those things are ultimately understood with the language we use. Greek was the language of the day. Alpha, Omega, the first letters and the last letter in the alphabet. So every thought, every word, the construction of every sentence was formed using letters from that alphabet. All those letters fall between the Alpha and the Omega. What is Jesus getting at? Well, think of it like this. When a baby grunts and points and whines, you may be able to determine what it is you think they mean by observation. And likewise, if there ever were a culture in history which possessed no language, which there's no evidence of such culture unless they degraded after Adam and Eve and somehow got there. But assuming there may have been, I suppose they could still communicate to some degree, but they'd have very little ability to do so and certainly would be wrought with confusion and misunderstanding. But Scripture says God is not the author of confusion, nor misunderstanding for that matter, but he is a God who brings understanding, who gives peace, who gives clarity, who makes things understandable for us. Even the ability to communicate more fully with one another, you know, he gives us by means of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. No wonder he uses language here as a reference to himself. So he makes reference to the Greek alphabet and says, I'm the beginning, I'm the first letter of every ability to communicate that you've ever had. I'm the end. I'm the last letter of every ability to communicate that you've ever had. And I'm every letter in between, every sentence, every construction of sentence that you've ever attempted, every thought you've ever conceived. I am why you ever had the ability to do anything. I am the reason for your existence. I am the Alpha and the Omega. You know, we may even use the alphabet to form sentences which contradict Jesus. You know, we can form sentences which hurt others, and we can even think complex thoughts which we come to the conclusions maybe that we deny God's existence. We deny everything he's ever done. No matter, ultimately, he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. He is everything. And try as we may, intellectuals and sages and divines have done it for years, to understand this world without Jesus, it will not negate the fact that he is everything. Irregardless of all the intellectual musings in the world. And ultimately, those thoughts are worthless without reference to him. They may have some practical value as things work out here in this world, but as far as eternity goes, nope. So if we don't see this world and the events and these people, if we don't see these things in reference to Jesus, we're underwater. For by him, it says, all things were created in verse 16, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now we think of thrones in the sense of kings, and we think of dominions or rulers maybe in the sense of governors or bosses or whatnot. And authorities, you know, the first thought that came to my mind was judges or officers of the law or et cetera. And certainly those things are true. God has control over those things. He has authority over those things. But it's more than that as well. It's more than just human understandings of these things and these authorities. We know in Ephesians 6, if you know your Bible, that there are principalities and powers and spiritual forces at work that we don't comprehend. There are things in the unseen realm that have sway on humanity for a while, by the way. But Jesus is larger than all these things. And Jesus will at times use any authority he chooses to accomplish anything he wills to accomplish. Now, we don't always understand these things. We don't always understand why things happen. And there are certainly things in life which are difficult to reconcile, no doubt. But the reality is that we as human beings, we barely catch a glimpse of a glimpse of a glimpse of the full meaning and the full effect of the things that are going on around us. We've got such a limited understanding of people and how they feel and who they are and even ourselves. We just barely catch glimpses. And no doubt there are times we think about these authorities, we think about the authority of God. There are times when our faith is stretched concerning Jesus and we wrestle with the things that are happening around us. You know, there's lots of things that we can't wrap our human minds around, events that are unfolding around us or things that happen to us personally or to our family. That's difficult, no doubt about it. And in these times, that's where we need help. That's where we need direction. And God has given us the church. And God has given us individuals in that church in whom God's Spirit lives to help us. And going on in verse 18, it says, He, that is Jesus, is the head of the body of that church. He is the head of that church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus, he's the head of the church, more terrible than an army with banners, Song of Solomon infers, feared by every demon in hell in all reality. The church is a thing to be feared by the demonic realm, or at least it should be. In Matthew 16, Jesus is speaking to Peter about the church, and he says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I don't know what that means fully, but all I know is that there is power to be a part of the church. There is power that comes from the Holy Spirit when a group of people come together with God inside them. It's there and it's available. And you know, the church is bigger than you, than me. It's bigger than pastor. It's bigger than just our local church or the churches in this town or even the churches in this nation. It's so much bigger than that. And you know, the Bible says that the church is something that even angels look into and they don't really understand fully. Somehow, it's just a strange thing to think about, but somehow even the heavenly beings are learning things, learning about God by watching the church at work. As the life of God lives through me, through you, and as we touch one another, and as the Holy Spirit, as deep cries out to deep and rivers of living water flow from one to the other, the angels are watching and they're seeing things that they can't even comprehend. And yet, as large as the church is and as vast as God's work is across the entire world, how important one soul still is to God, to Jesus. The Bible says that all the heavens rejoice when one soul is brought into the kingdom, when one soul becomes part of the church. All the heavens rejoice. In the scope of things, you know, we can put ourselves down. We seem like we're just a small part of what God is doing. But even in that small part, there is something happening with each and every one of us that is so important that God chose to send his son to die for us, for each of us. And if it only had only been one, he still would have come. Sometimes we look down on ourselves, we consider ourselves insignificant, but God knows our significance. And as the life of God takes root within us, it's a process. It happens, it's a process, it's continuing to happen. And as we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us and to lead us, things are happening in the spiritual realm that we don't even know and cannot understand. We can't even begin to really comprehend all of our reasonings, all the things that we think that we grasp about each other or about different situations in life. We just don't even have a clue, really, what God's plan was. You think of Noah, build a boat, you know, okay, what are we doing here? You know, I mean, God's plan is always so much bigger than we can realize. And our true potential in life, whether it be as an individual, as a church, can only be realized as we allow that life of God to live within us. Paul said, this life I live by the faith of the Son of God who died and who gave himself for me, and now it is not I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. Look back at verse 18 there. Think about that death that Paul's talking about there. Not his life, but Jesus' life. Verse 18, it says, Christ is the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead. firstborn from the dead. It is a stark reminder that without Jesus, without his sacrifice, without his resurrection and his Holy Spirit living within us, bringing us back to life, we're dead. There is no nice way to put it. Apart from the life of Jesus Christ moving within us, we were dead. Spiritually dead. We were walking around. We could walk and talk and think and do things, but in terms of God, there was no life there. But Ephesians 2:4, God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, Paul says there. Why? Why would God do that? Why has he saved us? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why am I here? What am I doing? Why would God save me? And the answer is right there in verse 18. In that everything he might be preeminent, that is Jesus. God saved us for Jesus' sake. Jesus is everything. How important was the blood of Christ? How important was his sacrifice? I mean, there was such a value placed on the blood of Christ that God was willing to deal with the entirety of an awful, selfish, disgusting, sinful mankind in a new way, under new terms. It is that Christ, in Christ, God's law is fulfilled. And in Christ, we're under the covenant of grace. God is, through Jesus, has dealt with us in a brand new way, in a way where we can receive grace in ways we never were able to receive it before. But even under this grace, even after we're saved, we are to just keep Christ in that place of preeminence. He is to be preeminent. It's about his glory, not our perspective on human happiness. I'm going to share a story here from a message from a fellow named Paris Reedhead. This is probably one of my favorite messages. I've probably listened to it 25 times over the course of the past 10 years. But it just so impacted me. The title of the message is 10 Shekels and a Shirt. But this testimony here is a testimony of a mission trip that he had went on. And so this is Paris Reedhead. I'm going to read these. This is quoted. Now I ask you, what is the philosophy of missions? What is the philosophy of evangelism? What is the philosophy of a Christian? If you ask me why I went to Africa, I'll tell you I went primarily to improve upon the justice of God. I didn't think it was right for anybody to go to hell without a chance to be saved. So I went to give poor sinners a chance to go to heaven. Now I haven't put it in so many words, but if you analyze what I just told you, you know what it is? It's humanism. That I was simply using the provisions of Jesus Christ as a means to improve upon human conditions of suffering and misery. And when I went to Africa, I discovered that they weren't poor, ignorant little heathen running around in the woods looking for someone to tell them how to go to heaven. I discovered that they were monsters of iniquity. They were living in total and utter defiance of far more knowledge of God than I had ever dreamed they had, he says. They deserved hell because they utterly refused to walk in the light of their conscience, in the light of the truth that they knew. And when I found out that, I assure you, I was so angry with God that on one occasion in prayer I told him that it was a mighty little thing that he had done, sending me out there to reach these people that were waiting to be told how to go to heaven. And when I got there, I found out that they knew about heaven and they didn't want to go there, that they loved their sin and they wanted to stay in it. I went out there motivated by humanism. I had seen pictures of lepers, seen pictures of ulcers, and pictures of native funerals, and I didn't want my fellow human beings to suffer in hell eternally after such a miserable existence on earth. But it was there in Africa, he says, that God began to tear through the overlay of humanism. And it was that day in my bedroom with the door locked that I wrestled with God. For here I was, coming to grips with the fact that the people I thought were ignorant and wanted to know how to go to heaven and were saying, somebody come and teach us, actually didn't want to take the time to talk with me or anybody else. They had no interest in the Bible, no interest in Christ. They loved their sin and they wanted to continue in it. And I was to the place where I felt the whole thing was a sham and a mockery, and I'd been sold a bill of goods, and I wanted to go home. So there alone in my room, as I faced God honestly with what my heart felt, it seemed to me I heard him say, yes, will not the judge of all the earth do right? The heathen are lost, and they may go to hell, not because they haven't heard the gospel. They're going to hell because they're sinners who love their sin and because they deserve hell. But I didn't send you out there for them. I didn't send you out there for their sakes. And I heard as clearly as I've ever heard, though it wasn't with a physical voice, but it was the echo of the truth of the ages finding its way into an open heart. I heard God say to my heart that day something like this. I didn't send you to Africa for the sake of the heathen. I sent you to Africa for my sake. They deserved hell, but I love them, and I endure the agonies of hell for them. I didn't send you out there for them. I sent you out there for me. Do I not deserve the reward of my suffering? Don't I deserve those for whom I died? And it reversed it all, he says. It changed it all. It righted it all. And I wasn't any longer working for what I thought was right or what brought me the best feeling or reward concerning ministry. I was serving the living God. I was there not for the sake of the heathen. I was there for the Savior that endured the agonies of hell for me. He didn't deserve it, but he did deserve them because he died for them. What a testimony. That is preeminence. That's bringing, God brought this man to a whole new understanding. It just so has affected me over the years. That is worship. That is the glory that Jesus Christ deserves. It is all for him, or really it is all for naught. Why is it that people don't want to be part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why? Sure, there's a million reasons why. Like, they're all hypocrites. All they want is my money. I tried it and I didn't get nothing out of it. There's a lot of reasons. But the truth is that mankind is a slave who is not only addicted to their sins, but they love their sins. And when given the choice between submitting to God and his ways and accepting their need for Jesus, many will simply choose their sins over the Savior. And that's a harsh truth, but is a truth nonetheless. And oftentimes people want to feel saved before they commit. But it doesn't always happen that way, I can tell you firsthand. I'll share that if you want to hear about it sometime. But God is looking for committed hearts. Hearts that are willing to give themselves to him. Not because of a feeling. Not because they're going to get something out of it. But because they know that they are sinners who deserve hell and that Jesus is worthy of everything. Everything they have. I submit to you that God is searching for hearts which would say, even if my whole world falls to pieces and I find not one desire I've had fulfilled in this life, and even if I battle through my entire existence struggling with stress and troubles and infirmities, and even if after all this struggle I was sent to hell, I will still yet serve him because he is worthy. And because I know I'm a sinner who has nothing good without him. Though he slay me, the Bible says, I will yet serve him. So I ask, why do we show up on a Sunday or Wednesday? And why are we here, you know? It's difficult to know sometimes, you know, but are we here simply to get something out of it for ourselves? I mean, certainly we will. I mean, we're going to get something out if we show up in God's house. No doubt about it, God's going to bless us. But is that all? Or is it because Jesus is worthy of our all? Not because we'll get something out of him, but because he deserves all of us. Verse 19, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, me, us, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Jesus reconciled us who were rank sinners by his blood. He made peace for us by his blood, and he will present us to the Father holy and blameless and above reproach. And in Jesus, in reality, we're already there. It's a mystery already, but not yet. We have been saved and we're being saved. But the question is, how will we spend the rest of our lives? How will we spend the rest of the time that God has given us on this earth? How devoted will we be? Because there are plenty of things to get distracted by. There are lights and just flashing in your face, candy and soda. Come on. But how devoted will we be? What will be important to us as we move forward? And I'm going to share a story here before I finish out. Also, that came from that message from Paris Reedhead. It says, two young Moravians heard of an island in the West Indies where an atheist British landowner had 2,000 to 3,000 slaves. And the owner had said, no preacher, no clergyman will ever stay on this island. And if he's shipwrecked, we'll keep him in a separate house until he has to leave. But he's never going to talk to any of us about God. I'm through with all that nonsense. 3,000 slaves from the jungles of Africa brought to an island in the Atlantic, and there to live and die as slaves without ever hearing of Christ. Two young Moravians heard about it, and they sold themselves to the British planter. And after they sold themselves, they had to use the money that they received from him to pay their way to get to the island. And he wouldn't even transport them. And as the ship left its pier in Hamburg, and it was going out into the North Sea, carried by the tide, the Moravians' family and friends had come from Herrenhut, which today is in East Germany, to see the two lads off. They were in their early 20s. Came to see them off, never to return again. This wasn't a four-year term. They sold themselves into lifetime slavery. Simply that, living as slaves, they could be as Christians where there otherwise would be none. The families were there, watching, weeping, for they knew they would never see them again. And they wondered why they were going and questioned the wisdom of it all. And as the gap widened and the lines had been cast off and were being curled up on the pier, and the young boys saw the widening gap, one lad with his arm linked in the arm of his friend raised his hand and shouted across the gap the last words which were ever heard from them, and they were these: "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." And this became the call of Moravian missions. And this, friends, is the only reason for being: that the lamb that was slain receive the reward for his sufferings. There is only one reason to repent. It's not so we can go to heaven. It's not so we can have a better life. The only reason for repentance is because Jesus Christ is worthy of our all. All we've ever had, all we've ever been, all we ever will be is wrapped up in him and because of him. And Jesus is worthy of the worship and love and adoration that he paid for with his blood. Why should we submit to God? Why should we die to self? Why should we be willing to give up all for his sake if he would ask us to? As Reed had said, the only way, because the only way God gets glory out of a human is when he is allowed to come in and fill that human. It's the only way God gets glory out of us is as we allow Christ to live within us. All else could simply be humanism, human programs, human efforts, all seeking human results. Even in only seeking human results, no doubt God's grace goes a long ways. But why not allow the glory of God to live through us? Why not give him the glory that he deserves with the lives that he's given us? Why not do that rather than serve ourselves and ultimately humanism? That's why Paul speaks in the next chapter of the mystery that's been hidden from the ages: Christ in you, the hope of glory. God's glory lived out by a human life through a human vessel. Doesn't make any sense to people that don't understand it, that don't know who Jesus is or what he did. Paul says about the cross and about dying to self that it's foolishness to those who are perishing. They don't know. It doesn't even make any sense to them. But to those whom know Jesus and whom Christ dwells, we'll lose our lives on that cross, because when we do, we find real life in Jesus. Is Jesus the end, or is he simply the means? Is who we are, who we were, who we want to be, our entire being, is it wrapped up in who he is? Are we, am I, simply using God as a means to prosper, a means to get to heaven, a means to feel better about myself, a means to fix our marriages, a means to keep our kids on the right track? Sure, these things will all be byproducts of a relationship with Jesus, but they are not the ends. The real reason, the reason for everything, even for our existence, is Jesus Christ, so that he can live within us. Verse 23, if you indeed continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. If you indeed continue, you will be presented holy and blameless and above reproach in the sight of God. Jesus has covered it. And as we continue and we place our faith in him, he'll continue to cover us. Will we continue in that faith? That faith which acknowledges that Jesus is preeminent, that he is the most extreme definition of what preeminent is. The truth is, friends, whether or not we lived our lives in such a way is irrelevant to that fact. It doesn't matter whether we lived our lives with him as preeminent, he is preeminent. Doesn't matter whether we acknowledge that he was everything, he is everything. So I guess the question I leave us with is this. You know, when that day comes, when we'll stand before the Lord or fall at his feet, when we look into the eyes of Jesus Christ, what a thought, our Savior, what will he see in us in that day? What will he see? Did we make Jesus the end or simply the means? And thank God for his grace. Thank God that even while we were sinners, he chose us. He endured the agony of separation from his Father for us so that God can be glorified through us. And that is the reason for being. These scriptures, the preeminence of Jesus, everything, everything is about Jesus. This message brought a lot of conviction to me. But you know what comes along with conviction? Hope. Hope. Because we know that God's dealing with us. We know that God has a plan. We know that Jesus is everything. So as we walk out of here tonight, I hope we never see these scriptures in the same light again. But Jesus is everything. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for all that you've done for us. Lord, we can't even recount the things that you've done for us. They're so numerous and they're beyond our understanding anyway, Lord, the ways you protect us and guard us and guide us, Lord. And we thank you for that. We thank you for leading us. We thank you for helping us. We thank you for dragging us out of our pits, Lord, and standing us upon the rock and giving us the freedom that only you can give, Lord. And we just acknowledge tonight, God, your goodness. We acknowledge that any righteousness, goodness, wisdom, power, anything that we have, Lord, it comes from you. Lord, so help us, Lord. Give us perspective. God, just change our hearts as we need to be changed, Lord. We just give you permission. And we honor you, Lord, and we love you. Amen.
Fantastic. Well, the Lord is certainly blessed us. Anywhere Jesus is exalted, God smiles upon that situation. And a little round table about that. I've got some things. You may have a comment or a question in terms of the teaching. Good stuff, good stuff. One thing that I glean from that is our faith. Faith is one of those terms. How do you define it exactly? But faith in connection with preeminence. That is where I acknowledge and I choose to allow God to loom large and to be the focus, if you will, to magnify the Lord is a matter of faith. And so I'm looking away from self, looking away from situations, looking away from my own opinions or the opinions of men or from anything that is humanistic, and I'm choosing in my heart to see the invisible, to see Jesus Christ. The Bible says of Moses in Hebrews that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And so he got past his natural vision, his focus on his own education or his political connections. He had to get past that and endure by living off of the Lord, living off the invisible God. So that was something that came to me, and thank you for that connection. Faith, preeminence, faith, preeminence. And so tomorrow when the news comes or the bad report or something that just takes me away from the Lord, you know, I have to choose to exercise my faith and to look to Jesus once again. You may have some thoughts or some comments. I'd like to hear from you tonight.